from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
Revelation chapter 17. I got to tell you, I struggled with whether I should do a Mother's Day sermon or do this chapter, and mothers, forgive me, I'm going to do this chapter. But there's a reason, because there's actually a scriptural reason why we should do this chapter on Mother's Day. You'll see it when we get there. Chapter 17, verse 1. The Apostle John, he's found himself caught up into heaven before the throne of God. He sees Jesus take that scroll with the seven seals. As he begins to break and unroll the scroll with each seal, things started taking place on the earth. Events that we have come to know and call, not so fondly, but we've come to call this tribulation period, this 7 years when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. And you know what? We kind of go, woohoo, because we've reached the end of it. We've reached the end of the wrath, kinda. We are at the point where we're ready for Jesus to come back. But before those events unfold, God is gonna rewind John just a few verses and explain some of the things he's already covered. In particularly the end of the last couple verses in the last chapter. We're going to be looking a little more into detail of this thing, this entity that was called Babylon in the last chapter. Now, I have to tell you that I'll warn you, by the end of this message, you're going to think I'm a raging anti-Catholic kind of a person. And I don't know how to keep you from thinking that. Because I got to teach the book as it is. And there's too much in this chapter. When you add up the evidence, there's way too much to not come to the conclusion that what we're going to be talking about is Roman Catholicism. Now, earlier in the book, back when we were looking at chapters 2 and 3, we were talking about letters to the seven churches. We talked about how they kind of fulfill a prophetic scheme through history. And in particular, the church at Thyatira, we talked about having a prophetic connection to this church, the Roman Catholic Church. It was a church that was praised by Jesus for their works, their love, their service, their faith, their patience. There was good stuff in this church. But it was also condemned by Jesus because of this connection with a false prophetess that Jesus called Jezebel. And in Revelation 2:20, it says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, this church in Thyatira, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who exalts herself a prophetess, who calls herself a prophetess, you allow her to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds." Now, I don't know if you picked up on this. It sounds like we're having a convention out there. I don't know if you've picked up on this, but there's a theme of sexuality that runs through this letter. The word talks about seducing, sexual immorality, a sick bed, committing adultery. Keep that in mind with this church in Thyatira and what we're going to read about. Yet as bad as Thyatira was, when we studied this letter, it wasn't all bad. There were people called overcomers, people who didn't take part in the wickedness of this church in Thyatira. Now, if what we're going to talk about is Roman Catholicism, this thing called Babylon, when the rapture happens, the overcomers who are currently in the Roman Catholic Church, because I believe that there are believers, Christians, in the Roman Catholic Church. But when the rapture happens, guess what? Just like us, just like those of you here who are believers, we'll all be caught up into heaven. It won't just be the Calvary Chapel people. Sorry to tell you this. It won't just be Calvary Chapel. But there will be Christians from all churches, from even people who aren't in an official church, but who are believers in Jesus, will be caught up when those overcomers are removed from the church of Thyatira. Well, I think this Roman Catholic Church will become this entity that we're going to call Babylon. It's what we're going to be looking at today. So, with that, start in chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, it's one of the seven angels. These guys that in the last chapter, there were seven of them. They were all given bowls filled with this wrath of God, and they all poured out bowls, and things happened on the earth. One of those guys then pulls John aside and says, "Let me show you a little bit more." I kind of wonder if it was the last guy, because the last guy was the one that talked about this judgment on this thing called Babylon. And in fact, last week we saw that the last bowl would bring the world's worst earthquake. And in Revelation 16:19, it says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Well, now we're going to look a little bit more at what this thing Babylon is like. In verse 1, she is called a harlot. The Greek word is porne. It's a woman who sells herself for sexual use. In the Bible, sexual sin is often used as an image, as a picture of spiritual unfaithfulness. It's not a bad analogy. Spiritual unfaithfulness. In the Old Testament, Israel was considered God's bride in the Old Testament. There's plenty of places where God talks about as if he's married to Israel. Yahweh and Israel married, and yet there are times when Israel turned her back on God, and she's called things like a harlot. Just like unfaithfulness in a marriage, when we are unfaithful to God. So that's why in the scripture you will see sexual sin being a metaphor for spiritual unfaithfulness. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that. A loved one, a husband, a wife who was unfaithful. I hear it's just like ripping your heart out. Well, guess what it's like when we're unfaithful to God? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Now, so Israel, when it was, Israel was unfaithful, it was called a harlot. This woman speaks of, she is symbolic of a spiritual entity. Because even though we will talk about sexual terms, we're really talking about spiritual unfaithfulness. And so one of the ideas of this woman is that she is a spiritual entity. She's drawing people away from God. Are you following me so far? She's a spiritual entity. Now, it says, verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit," this is like a vision, "into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven and ten horns." A beast with seven heads and ten horns. Now, we don't even have to guess who this is. This is the Antichrist. We've already been there. We've already been there, done that. That was chapter 13. And if you feel like I'm losing you, well, you're going to have to maybe go online to the website and check out the study in Revelation 13. Because we've already covered this. I'm kind of assuming you've already been down this road with me. This beast is the Antichrist. And the kingdom of the Antichrist, which we've already been down, we've already shown you this, is a sort of revived Roman Empire. I'm not making this stuff up. We get this from particularly from the prophecies of Daniel in chapter 2 and chapter 7. And again, we've already laid that groundwork. I've already shown you how these things are. There will be an empire in the last days that will be kind of like Rome coming back to life. That kind of a thing. The woman sitting on the scarlet beast. If the woman is some kind of a spiritual entity that encourages people to spiritual adultery, and try to follow me here, if she is some kind of a spiritual entity and she's sitting on the beast, the revived Roman Empire, it's not much of a stretch to conclude that this is this spiritual entity sitting on the Roman Empire is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church sits on the old Roman Empire and even beyond. And the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church, the Vatican, is in what city? It's the city of Rome. You're going to see quite a few connections that we're going to make throughout the study. You can't get around this. Verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. She is arrayed, it says, in purple and scarlet. That happens to be the color of the robes for the bishops and the cardinals. This is out of their own manuals. This is their colors. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. That kind of speaks about somebody having a few bucks. I hope you wouldn't argue with me that we would think that the Roman Catholic Church has some money. They've got, in fact, I'm kind of jealous of their ways because I think I know how they got their money, because they've come up with some things that, you know, like if you don't go to church, you'll go to hell. How many of you would not have missed church last week if you knew this? Well, see, I mean, how about this? If you don't tithe, you go to hell. Well, I mean, could you imagine what would happen to the church if everybody paid a tenth of their, oh my gosh, whoa, we'd be rich and wealthy too. So I'm tempted to like start wearing these things. I'm tempted, you know. No, I'm not. She has a golden cup full of abominations. There are quite a few things within the Roman Catholic Church that are detestable. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of good stuff too. Remember the church at Thyatira? There's good works, there's good deeds, there's good things. But there are some problems. Top of my list is what we would call the Mass, or they would call it the Eucharist. You and I sometimes call it communion. But their view of communion is quite different than our view of communion. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that priests have this magical power that they say these words over the bread, and it magically turns into the actual, real flesh of Jesus Christ. So much so that if there's something left over, they go through a burial of it. That when the priest says the magic words, that the we use grape juice, they'd use wine, but that the wine literally turns into the literal, actual blood of Jesus Christ. They teach that when the priest does this, that Jesus is being sacrificed again. And you are taking part in his sacrifice again. Gang, the Bible teaches very clearly, for example, one of many passages, Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The principle that the Bible teaches is that Jesus died once. And because he was God in flesh and he gave up an eternal life, he only had to die once. He died once to pay for all of your sins. He doesn't need to be crucified over and over and over and over again. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He was talking about that. He was talking about the debt has been paid. There is no more need to cover your sins. It is finished. He accomplished it on the cross. Jesus said during what we call, regarding what we call communion, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We don't crucify him over and over again. To me, the concept of crucifying again and again every Sunday is detestable, to think that he didn't do it right the first time. A second thing, I could go on and on with this. I'm just going to tell you two because we're going to have communion this morning, and I want to make sure we have time for it. But the second thing I want to talk about is this doctrine, salvation by works. The Bible is very clear that you and I can't save ourselves, that we are saved only because of what Jesus did on the cross and when we put our faith in him. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You and I are saved because of what God did for us when Jesus died for us on the cross. And when you put your trust, your faith in him, then you're saved. It's not because you worked hard. It's not because you earned God's salvation. It's not because you took out the trash every day and you walked old ladies across the street and you made your bed every morning and you came to church every Sunday and you tithed every Sunday and you did all these things. And then God looks at you and says, "Well, okay, that's not the way it works." Now, I tell you this, Roman Catholicism teaches that you must do good works in order to be saved. And if you don't do enough good works, sorry, buddy. You may not go to hell. You may go to just that. They have an in-between place called purgatory. But we got good news for you. Because if you die and go to purgatory, no problem. Because your family and friends can have garage sales and raise money and pay the church to perform more masses to get you out of hell, to get you out of purgatory. This is abominable, gang. This is detestable to God. He paid for our sins. You don't pay for your sins. You won't be able to, unless you want to go to hell. But if you go to hell, you stay in hell. Detestable things. She has in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. Verse 5, "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." One of the things written on her head, I don't know if this is actually written on her head, but it uses the word mystery, musterion, something that's secret. The rabbinic writings use this word to denote something that has a hidden sense. And I think that that's probably what it's talking about. The idea that the name Babylon is a symbol. It's supposed to make you think of something. Mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, in the Greek, gang, there's no commas. It's just one big long run of words. And so it could be that her name is Mystery Babylon. It could be that her name is a mystery, which is Babylon, the great mother of all heart. It could be phrased different depending how you want to break it up. She's called Babylon, Babylon the Great. Now, how many junior hires do I got here? Junior hires. You recently studied the Tower of Babel, right? Did you guys just talk about Babel like a week or so ago? Yes? No? Yes. Thank you, Carlos. Somebody remembers. All right. Good job, Carlos. Well, Babylon was built, the original Babylon was built on that area of Babel. They're connected. It's the same place. But that's not this place. Because this is a mystery, a symbol. Carl Keating, who is a Catholic apologist, he's Catholic. He defends Catholicism. And he writes, "Babylon is a code word for Rome. It is used that way 6 times in the last book of the Bible and in extra-biblical works such as the Sibylline Oracles, the Apocalypse of Baruch, and Esdras. Eusebius Pamphilius, writing about 303, noted that Peter referred to Rome figuratively as Babylon. I could make a case that Babylon is symbolic of Rome, but I don't even have to because Catholics make that case. Now, just to be honest, Mr. Keating is talking about Babylon being Rome of the Caesars, the ancient Roman Empire. But you can't connect them both that way and not think about the thing that's sitting on Rome as well. She's called the Mother of Harlots. Well, I said it was Mother's Day, right? That was quite a stretch, isn't it? So we're going to take a quick 2-minute break from our study and have a word from our sponsor, Mom.
Hello, I'm Carrie.
It's turned up.
Linda. And Carrie and I decided it would be...
Let's try that again. It's okay.
Hello, I'm Carrie. And I'm Melinda. And Carrie and I decided it would be a good idea to prepare a statement for our families who are out there searching for that elusive, perfect Mother's Day gift. Now, Carrie and I differ somewhat on ideas for this gift, and she won the coin toss.
Yay!
So I will be her interpreter. Carrie?
Thank you, Melinda.
You're welcome.
To all of our loved ones, our husbands, our children, and Miss Bonita down at the corner coffee shop that makes those little chocolate chip muffins. They are so good. I could just eat. We know you work hard all day long at your jobs and at school, and so we'd like to take the opportunity to say that this Mother's Day, all we need is your love, your time, and your affection. There's no need for material gifts such as flowers or jewelry or gift cards. We feel your appreciation in your hugs and your smiles, that sparkle in your eyes. The homemade cards, the clay handprints, all those special moments I will cherish. The first words you spoke, the first time you walked, all those nights I stayed up with you when you were sick. I love taking care of you. I wouldn't even know what to tell you to get me for Mother's Day. Flowers wilt, jewelry loses its shine, gift cards are lost and forgotten. But your time, your affection, and Miss Benita, those little chocolate chip muffins, they stay right here. So please don't stress out this Mother's Day. Don't worry about what to get me. I have the gift of your love. That's it is an honor to be your mom, because I know that our time together is so short, you won't be my baby forever. Well, just yesterday, you were toddling up to me, reaching up those little chubby arms for me to pick you up. All too soon, there will be a last goodnight story, the last nighty-night hug, the last little kiss. Before my little bird flies away. Aww. Happy Mother's Day.
Mother, yay!
Now I'm her interpreter. She said Happy Mother's Day.
I love Lydia.
She loves her
I
kids.
Do.
She does.
All right. Now back to our previously scheduled program. Okay, now we're done with the commercial. Verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. He's blown away with what he's looking at. This woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. Over the last 1,500 years, There have been millions of believers in Jesus Christ who have been millions put to death at the order of the Roman Catholic Church. It's the kind of stuff the unbelievers like to throw at us. Not just the Crusades, the Inquisitions. Historian Will Durant, my dad used to collect his books. He writes this. And he's talking and he's going to compare the persecution from the Catholic Church with the persecution of ancient Rome to the Christians. He says, compared with the persecution of alleged heresy in Europe by the Roman Catholic Church, the persecution of Christians in the first 3 centuries after Christ by pagan Rome was mild and humane, a humane procedure compared. We're looking at these links. Does this link with the Catholic Church? Yeah, it sure looks like this. It sure looks like this. Chapter 17, verse 7. The angel said to me, why did you marvel? Well, I mean, I imagine he's thinking, if this is a church, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. He says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman. I will tell you the mystery of the woman. A husband, looking through the newspaper, came upon a study that said that women use more words than men. He was kind of excited because he had this long-held contention that women in general, and his wife in particular, talk too much. So he showed her the study results. The report stated that men use about 15,000 words a day. Women use 30,000. His wife thought about it for a while, and then she finally said to her husband, well, that's because we have to repeat everything we say. He said, what? Sometimes us lowly men have a hard time understanding women. Well, the angel's going to help us understand this woman. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not. This is what the woman's sitting on. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. This beast that was and is not and will ascend. Again, this is stuff we've already covered. This is back in chapter 13. This is the Antichrist. The beast is the Antichrist and his kingdom. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. He's giving you some explanation, some understanding of the symbolism. The 7 heads, this beast had 7 heads. And he says these 7 heads are 7 mountains. Now, when we get to the end of the passage, we're going to see that this woman is also a city. And is there a city that sits on 7 mountains? The Catholic Encyclopedia states, it is the city of Rome, called the City of 7 Hills, that the entire area of Vatican State proper is now confined. That's to their own admission. There are actually a lot of cities that are on 7 hills. I've seen a list of 30 or 40 of them. So Rome isn't unique in this, but it is a spiritual entity that sits on 7 hills. Verse 10, there are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, it says there are also 7 kings. See, this beast that has 7 heads, the 7 heads have different layers of meaning. One of the layers is that the 7 heads represent 7 mountains, or we might think of the 7 hills, like the 7 hills of Rome. But another layer of symbolism is that the 7 heads also represent 7 kings. I would like to suggest maybe empires. These kings are divided into 3 categories, past, present, and future. Future all relating to John's time, present in John's time, future in John's time. All of this refers to the kingdom of the Antichrist. And you can make a real good point here, gang, that the Antichrist kingdom has existed in various states throughout much of history. It's not just what's around the corner from us, but it's stuff that has existed. And again, I'd like to suggest that he's actually talking about seven world empires, especially the empires mentioned in the Bible, and in particular the book of Daniel. The past empires would include Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. The present empire in John's day is what?
Rome.
Rome of the Caesars. And the future empire would be the revived Roman Empire. You count those all up. That's ten. That's how many? How many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven kings. Verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Now this is all kind of confusing. Is he of the seven? Is he not of the seven? Is he number eight? Nobody's of the seven. I think the angel is saying that the beast is of the seven in that his kingdom is one of the seven empires, but is the eighth in that he's a specific king, not just an empire. That's my take on it. Verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Ten horns. One of the heads, this beast has seven heads. I mean, this is like really a bad dream, right? A monster with seven heads. On one of the heads, it's got ten horns. Okay? These ten horns, he says, are ten kings. The visions in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, which speak of the future Roman Empire, also have ten divisions, whether it's ten toes or whether it's ten horns. These are things within the visions. There will be, in this empire, ten kings. We used to think that this was the European Union, which currently is up to 27 nations. I mean, we used to think that back when they had like nine, because we were thinking, well, just one more and boom, there's the ten and we got us. You know, because the European Union happens to sit on top of the old Roman Empire. So that's kind of a good fit. It's a good fit. 27, I'm not so sure. But I don't know if you follow financial things, but one of the reasons our stock market goes up and down is because of the connection with Europe. And particularly right now, the one on the hot button is Greece. I heard somebody talking last week about there's no provision in the European Union for kicking somebody out because they want to kick Greece out because Greece is going to pull the whole thing down. And after Greece, there's Spain and then Portugal. So I don't know. I don't know if maybe it's going to get whittled down or if perhaps out of these 27 nations, 10 of them will form a new group. Now, just a completely different thing. There is a group that's called the Club of Rome. Don't think of them as being pure evil or something like this. But they were started in Rome. They're actually now in Switzerland. So they're the Club of Rome in Switzerland. It's a think tank made up of world leaders, businessmen, and scientists. And their goal is to help the world plan, think ahead, and survive. Here's their little promo thing you can find on the web.
The Club of Rome is a global network of independent and renowned thinkers. The Club of Rome analyzes today's challenges facing the world, their root causes, and the possible futures in a systematic and holistic manner. The Club of Rome encourages global debate in order to set in motion actions that by the middle of the century will ensure a more secure, equitable, and prosperous world.
It sounds like a cool thing. They're a bunch of smart guys who are going to solve the world's problems. That by the mid of the century, like 20, and I think the stuff I read was 2048, they've got these plans that will solve the world's problems and make everything safe and secure. whether they'll pull this off or not, I don't know. They actually have divided the world up themselves in their plan of how to fix the world. And guess how many parts they've divided the world up into? 10. That's kind of interesting. So I don't know. These are just curious things. I don't know what this is all talking about. It says they will receive authority for 1 hour. Now, the tribulation has been described as, where's my 1 hour? The tribulation we've seen is described as a week of years, 7 years. And so if they receive authority for 1 hour, maybe it's in relation to the 7 years, as you've got a week versus 1 hour. The idea is that they receive their authority at the end. This is at the very end of the tribulation when this thing will happen. Verse 13. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. The idea is that these 10 kings, these 10 rulers, will join together, form a government, and invite the Antichrist, invite an individual to take over. On my own fun reading, I'm reading a book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And a fascinating man. He's a German pastor during World War II and prior to World War II. And so I'm getting re-educated all about Germany, Hitler's Germany. It is so weird doing these studies in Revelation and talking about the Antichrist and seeing the incredible parallels with Hitler's Germany, the Third Reich. And I've kind of come to the conclusion that maybe I wonder if God was using Hitler to wake us up to the fact of the big show around the corner. You thought Hitler was bad? You thought Hitler was big? Wait till you see what's around the corner. We already have a blueprint in place that someone will follow. And it looks a lot like what Hitler did. Verse 14, these will make war, these kings will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. These kings will make war with the Lamb. I believe this is what's going to happen at Armageddon. At Armageddon, the kings of the world will be waiting for Jesus. We've got this idea. The world knows the word Armageddon, but the world thinks of Armageddon as being like World War III. And I got news for you. It's not World War III. Armageddon is not the nations of the world fighting each other. It's not us against the Russians or us against, you know, Iran or whatever we want to say. It's not that at all. It's the world combined against Jesus. Revelation 19:19 says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. We're going to see in the next chapter, or chapter 19, that's talking about Jesus. They're gathered at Armageddon waiting for Jesus. They're waiting for the alien invaders.
The world has changed. At this point, I doubt anything would surprise me. We are hopelessly outgunned.
Captain, it's time.
That was a good movie. We saw that last week. It was a lot of fun. Great movie. But I got to tell you, when I watch movies like this, whether it's this or go back to Independence Day, the aliens arriving and want to take over the world, and we've got to gather the world's armies together to fight the invaders coming from outer space, I can't help but think how primed we are to follow a leader who says there's someone out there coming to conquer us. I don't know. Maybe I'm weird. Maybe I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to think this, right? But gang, I can't help but think that we're primed for this. Attacking the aliens. There is a lesson in all this, gang, and the lesson is this. We win. We win. We're the ones coming with Jesus. The called, the chosen, and the faithful. That's us, gang. We win. And that's kind of cool. Don't you think that's kind of cool? Haven't you ever wanted to be on the winning team? I mean, right now, if you're an Angel fan, you're just really hurting right now, right? Because we're not right now. Our team's not winning, but we believe, right? We believe. Well, you know what, gang? There is one team that you're on that will win. We're on Jesus' side, and we will come back with him. Jesus said in John 15, he said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine," he said, "and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." You and I go through struggles every day now. And how do you keep going? We do what Jesus said. We abide in him. What does that mean? It means I just stay put. I hold on to him. Abiding isn't something that you pump yourself up. You know, we're going to abide. We're going to learn all the moves to kill the enemy. No, you hold on to Jesus. And his strength in you is how you win now. You hold on to Jesus. That's how you get through, buddy. We hold on to Jesus. We hold on to Jesus. Verse 15, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" The idea is that this woman, Babylon, covers a lot of territory. It's kind of like it's all around the planet. You know, kind of like the Roman Catholic Church does fit that, by the way. Does fit that. Verse 16, "And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast," those 10 kings, "these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So this league of 10 nations will turn on the false religion. I've just been through this with reading as I'm reading through Hitler and stuff. He sucked in the German Christians. He had them eaten out of his hand. And then he turned on them, threw them into prison. That's the picture of what's happening here. Verse 18, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So this woman is not only a religion, a spiritual entity, but also a city. All of that fits Rome. So, what about my Catholic friends? What do I do with this message? Are all my Catholic friends going to hell? Couple ideas. First, not all Catholics are unbelievers. Remember the church in Thyatira? There were some that were overcomers. And because a person's going to the Roman Catholic Church and says they believe in Jesus doesn't mean that they're lying to you. They very well may be believers in Jesus. Not all in Thyatira are wicked. Some were overcomers. Second thing, clarify the gospel with them. Make sure that they're not trusting in their own works, because that's the lie. That's the abomination. We are saved not because we go to the right church. Darn. See, that's another one of those things I like. I wish we could tell everybody, you aren't going to be saved unless you go to Calvary Chapel of Fullerton. Wouldn't that be cool, huh? No, that's not true. We're not saved because we go to the right church or because we have communion at the right church with the priest who says the magic words. We're not saved because we led a good life. We're saved because Jesus Christ died on a cross and paid for our sins, and we made a choice to follow him. We made a choice to believe in him. That's how we're saved, is by following him. Third thing I would suggest, encourage them to read their Bible. That's one of the easiest way outs for them. Read the Bible. That's one of the things that's a problem at the very root of Roman Catholicism, is that they encourage their people, don't read the Bible. In fact, one of the popes made a declaration, you know, not to let the Bible be translated into the common tongue because we don't want them reading it. That doesn't carry over in every Catholic parish. I know that. But the thing that's at the root of Roman Catholicism is that they believe that the Bible is just as authoritative as what the Pope says and declares, what the traditions are of the Church. And gang, if they're good traditions, okay, that's okay. We'll do the good traditions, but not all of it is good. Encourage them to read their Bible. Get them in the book. We're going to end with communion. So if I can get the folks who are going to help serve communion, the band to come up, and let's take a minute and pray and prepare our hearts, not as we say magic words, but as we remember what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that our salvation does not depend on us, that it depends on you. Because, Lord, we are kind of weak at times, and we kind of screw up at times. But, Jesus, you gave your life for us. And, Lord, I'd like to pray this morning for any of our friends here who have never taken that step of opening their hearts and saying yes to you. I pray, Lord, that this is their time. I pray that this is their moment when it kind of makes sense, when it all clicks, when it all comes together, and they realize that they need you. Let this be their prayer. May they say something to you like this: Jesus, I need you. I think I get it, that I can't do this on my own, that I can't be good enough on my own. I think I'm kind of getting that you died for me. You paid for me. And so, Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for your help. I pray that you would pay for my sins and help me to follow you. Help me to hold on to you. And I thank you for hearing that prayer. Jesus.